We're moving into the ninth chapter now, and we're going to read a story that is a very familiar story. In fact, I believe it appears in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Hope I don't offend anybody when I say all three Gospels and leave out the Gospel of John. There's a reason I say that. But the story as recorded in Matthew is a little bit different than Mark and Luke. It leaves out some details that we have in the other Gospels. This is the story of the paralytic whose friends lowered him down through the roof. And that part of removing the tiles and lowering him down in front of Jesus is not mentioned in Matthew. But otherwise, the story should be very familiar, so let's read it. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. By that they mean Capernaum. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take up your mat and go home." The man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Well, this is the third time in a very short span where Jesus says or does something that causes people not only to be amazed, but to be astounded, filled with awe. And in two of those times in particular, Matthew states the reason for their wonder and amazement in these words, that God had given such authority to men. First time was after the Sermon on the Mount, when Matthew reflected on the fact that the people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes and Pharisees. Of course, the second time we see this amazement is in the boat when Jesus calms the storm and the disciples say, "Who is this that even the winds and waves obey him?" Even though Matthew doesn't explicitly say that they were amazed that God had given such authority to a man or to men, it's evident that's what they mean. How does this man have authority over the wind and the waves that he can command them? And they listen. For those who listened to Charles Stanley's sermon this week, he put it very graphically. He said, "Can you imagine being with the disciples when the storm is raging?" He said, "I would have liked to have been there just to have heard what came next." And the storm was still. The winds calmed down, the water became like glass. Simple command. That's authority. Matthew has a video game of basketball, and I played it with him for a while until he was scoring 50 and 75 points higher than I was. And I'm afraid I proved to myself what a bad sport I am when we were playing. But if you're familiar with those video games, they have the voiceovers of announcers as if they're actually announcing this game that you're playing. And one of the favorite lines of one of the announcers after somebody scores a basket is to say, "He went down that court with authority," or "He put that in with authority." And after a while, Matt and I would kid each other about, boy, authority must be an important ingredient in basketball. Then he got a hockey game. And sure enough, they say the same thing in there. He's got authority as he takes that puck down the ice. Authority. That's something that we don't We don't see a whole lot of. We see a lot of arrogance, but we don't see a whole lot of authority. Arrogance is bold, it's brash, offensive. Authority is quiet, strong, self-assured. Jesus had authority. He had authority to say to the wind and the waves, shh, and they would be still. He had authority to say to thousands of demons possessing two men, go, and they went. That is authority. And he showed his authority in two ways in today's lesson. And as we look at his actions, the way they were received, and as we look at our culture and the attitude that prevails in our culture, we learn something. We learn that Christianity has indeed had a tremendous impact on our culture. And we also learn that despite its impacts, the people of today are as far away from God, if not further, than the people of Jesus' day. This is an interesting story in that two healings take place almost at the same time. A man is brought before Jesus who is paralyzed. And Jesus says something to him which today would be considered very politically incorrect. After all, this man is handicapped, and he needs to be treated with added respect. We need to widen the way for him so that he can get through without any problems, without any offense. Jesus says something to him which, if he said it to any one of us, we would probably be very offended. He said, son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. If he said that to anyone today, they would probably shoot back at him, what sins? What sins do I have that you need to forgive? The reaction of the crowd in Jesus' day was in the day when this happened. I don't like to say in Jesus' day because he's still with us. But in the day when Jesus did this, the reaction of the crowd was very revealing. Their reaction was, who is this man that he thinks he has the authority to forgive sin? The Pharisees believed, and rightly so, by the way, that only God had the authority to forgive sin. In fact, if you read this account in the other Gospels, you'll see they actually say this. They say, this fellow's blaspheming. Who has the authority to forgive sins but God alone? In that, they were correct. In fact, we get the feeling that Jesus is using this event to create what we might call a teachable moment. We've already seen many instances where Jesus was confronted with someone who had a problem of some sort, under the influence of demons, or paralyzed, or blind, or sick, or whatever. And Jesus showed his authority over them and over the problem by healing them, by removing the distress. So we know that, in fact, we probably are expecting, as this paralytic is brought in before Jesus, we're probably thinking, oh, I know how this story is going to go. Jesus is going to say, rise and walk. And he's going to get up and walk. That's what he's done every time so far. He doesn't mess around. You know, he didn't mess around with the demons. He said, go, and they went. He didn't mess around with the wind and the waves. He said, be still, and they were still. He's going to say, rise and walk, and the guy will get up, and he'll walk, and that'll be it. Oh, maybe the people will be upset because it's a Sabbath or something like that. But Jesus has something else in mind. It's as if Jesus is saying to himself, okay, I have healed their people, Now it's time to take it to the next level. As Emeril would say, it's time to kick it up a notch. So this time, on the way to healing him, I'm going to let them know why I really came. Now those of you who attend prayer service will understand what I'm getting at. Last week our memory verse was Jesus replying to Philip at the Last Supper saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And by way of understanding what Jesus meant, our challenge passage, which is a little longer, was that episode from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew where Gabriel came to Joseph in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. That is that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And we said that this is the primary reason why Jesus came, and it's so easily overlooked. He came to save us from our sins, and he's the only one who could, and he's the only one who did, and so he is the only way to the Father. We talked at prayer service about the fact that some people say there are many ways to God, many paths you can take, the path of Buddhism, the path of evolution, the path of science, the path of Christianity, traditional Christianity, the path of Mormonism, the path of Jehovah's Witness. Many paths will take you to God. And in a way, that's true, and in a way, it's false. We talked about how life leads us to death. And death creates a chasm, a literal chasm, that reminds us of the spiritual chasm that exists in our lives right now between us and God. As the rich man said to Abraham, "Can't you come over and dip your finger in the water and dip it on my tongue? I'm dying of thirst. I'm burning up here in this lake of fire." And Abraham said, "No, we can't get to you. There's a chasm between us and you. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't get to you." Well, all roads, all paths do lead to death. There's only one path that bridges that chasm. That path has a name. That name is Jesus Christ. Buddhism will not take you across the chasm. Latter-day Saints cannot carry you across the chasm. The Jehovah's Witnesses cannot get you across that chasm. I cannot get you across that chasm. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. All other paths will take you within seeing distance of God. But only Jesus Christ will take you into his presence. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that this story from the ministry of Jesus reveals how Christianity has affected our culture. What I meant by that is simply this. When Jesus responded to the sickness or the condition of a man by saying to him, "Your sins are forgiven," those who witnessed it said to themselves, "That's impossible. No one can forgive sins except God." If this event were to happen today, the reaction would be twofold. The first reaction would be to take offense at it, which the Pharisees did too, but for a very different reason. Because today we think sin is not an issue. Jesus Christ has so effectively dealt with sin that we no longer worry about it. Nobody gives it a second thought. Back in the 60s, a book was published with the title, "Whatever Became of Sin?" And if you think sin was passé in the 60s, it's even more of a non-issue in the lives of most people today. The idea that only God can forgive sins, you must be kidding. First of all, we're not even sure there is a God. Secondly, we're not even sure there's such a thing as sin, and if there is, it's all been taken care of anyway. We have nothing to worry about. And as far as thinking that there's some connection between my physical ailment and my sinfulness, boy, isn't that old-fashioned. It's old-fashioned, it's offensive, it borders on being a hate crime. Personal sin has nothing to do with physical well-being. See how we have changed. And one reason our attitudes have changed is because the ministry of Jesus was so effective at dealing with sin that we took the results of that ministry, being freed from sin, threw away what we thought was only the packaging, Jesus Christ, and carried with us the idea that sin is simply no longer an issue in human life, that there's no need to deal with it. I certainly don't have to worry about sin. Maybe other people whom I can't stand, maybe they have a problem with sin. But certainly I don't. I've never done anything that would be offensive to God. And so we think. Well, Jesus brought the people of first century Judea face to face with his authority by forcing them to tell themselves the truth: only God can forgive sin. And then demonstrating to them that he indeed had the authority to forgive, which leads to the only logical conclusion: Jesus is God. Or somehow God has given to Jesus authority that he generally reserves only for himself. Jesus asked a very enigmatic question. He said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Well, in some ways, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. First of all, it's a simple statement. If I say rise and walk and you don't rise and walk, I look like a fool. Just like when Tammy might say, time to get up, you know, I've got to get ready for church, and if I lay there in bed, one of us is a fool. Of course, we know who that is. It's time to get up. But if I simply say your sins are forgiven, who can correct me? Who knows whether the person's sins are forgiven or not? Whole denominations have begun over this issue. A preacher or a priest stands in front of a congregation and offers what we call absolution. By the authority vested in me, I declare that your sins are forgiven. And people in the congregation say, by what right do you do that? I haven't even confessed my sins. I've just said I admit I'm a sinner. So there are whole denominations that have been created over the question whether one person has a right standing before a congregation to automatically announce that all of them are forgiven of their sins. But it's easy. I've done it. I've stood before a congregation and I've said, I announce to you the forgiveness of your sin. Very easy to say. So in that sense, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk. On the other hand, if you're looking for evidence of the success or power of my word, and if you're willing to look deeper than just on the surface, if you're willing to look for results, then it's easier to say to someone, rise and walk, and have him rise and walk, than to say to him, your sins are forgiven, and to have his sins be forgiven. If it's the words we're talking about, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But if it's the activity we're talking about, it's easier to heal somebody than it is to forgive their sins. Because the Pharisees were right. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And ultimately, only God has the authority to heal. So what Jesus was doing, in a sense, was he was putting himself to the test. He was doing something only God had the right to do, and then he was asking God to do something that only God was able to do. Knowing very well that if God was offended by Jesus pronouncing forgiveness, he would never heal the paralytic. He would allow Jesus to make a fool of himself. Jesus would say, "Rise and walk," and the paralytic would try and would not be able to get up. Jesus was showing confidence in his own calling. He was called to be a healer, but more than that, he was called from before the time that he was born. He was called to be one who, as Gabriel said, would save his people from their sin. When the man got up in response to Jesus' command, picked up his mat and went home, crowds were amazed. They were amazed because a paralytic had been healed. They were more amazed because they understood a man had been forgiven of his sins. And they marveled that God would entrust such authority to a human being. To give to any man the authority to forgive sin is to express a lot of trust that that person will know who to forgive and who not to forgive. Our culture has taken the attitude everyone is forgiven and they don't need to do anything to be forgiven. They don't need to believe in anybody. They don't need to live a certain way. We're just automatically forgiven. And so in their own way, they are as ignorant as the Pharisees, who had God sitting in their presence. And he proved that he was God, and they still wouldn't see. Each one of us, in our own way, comes before Jesus paralyzed, unable to do what God has called us to do, unable sometimes even to believe that God is who he claims to be. Jesus is demonstrating that he has the power to heal us of our paralysis, to enable us to be the people God has called us to be. But it begins with the forgiveness of sin. The realization that even though we may live a decent life, there is a barrier that exists between us and God. Sometimes that barrier is invisible, but sometimes it's so real we feel like we could touch it. There's just something that stands in the way between us and God, between us and our destiny, between who we are and who God intends us to be. And there's only one way that that barrier is removed. And in this life, there's always a remnant. There's always something left behind to remind us. As John Newton said, that we're sinners in need of grace. But if we are willing to stand before God, unable to do anything to please Him, unable even to plead on our behalf, needing to be brought into His presence by friends, because we can't get there on our own. If we are willing to be that helpless before Jesus Christ and acknowledge that deep of a need, Jesus has demonstrated He has the authority to heal us. He has the power to heal us. A few chapters from now, as He heads to the cross, He will demonstrate He has the love to heal us. As we come before Him, and as we bring before Him others who we know spiritually are paralyzed and unable or unwilling on their own to seek His presence, Jesus demonstrates that He and He alone is able and willing to heal us of whatever afflicts us, and to allow us to stand in His presence and in the presence of His Father in heaven. Heavenly Father, we take Jesus' miracles for granted, and yet very often we don't see our own need for those miracles in our daily lives. Or we believe that Jesus can heal others with a word or a touch, but somehow we believe that our need is too deep, or our sins are too bad, or that we are too far away, or that He loves others, but He could never love us. Help us to understand that Jesus came to save us from our sin, that He came to heal us from our affliction, to take our weakness upon Himself, and to give to us His strength. And as we receive His strength and benefit from it, help us never to forget that we may be the friends called upon to bring others who cannot come in their own strength into the presence of a loving and healing Savior. Through Christ we pray. Amen.